Good evening. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and this is our Thursday evening Bible study, but it's on Wednesday this week because tomorrow is Thanksgiving. Got a lot of things to be thankful for, and I hope that you're going to enjoy a time with family and friends and that you'll remember to give thanks for the blessings that we have. I was just seeing something online that said this is possibly the most ungrateful, unthankful generation in American history, which is pretty sad. I know that we have a lot of excitement about Halloween, and the next thing's Christmas, and somehow Thanksgiving gets lost in the shuffle. So be thankful. Gosh, be thankful for all that God has done for you. He's done a marvelous deed, and he continues to do it. At any rate, you can go online to Judy Glennie. That's my wife's Facebook page, or YouTube. We are live there, and also you can go to the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church. At the top of the homepage, it has services, and there's a drop-down menu there you can link to YouTube. So most of you are already there, but we make that announcement so that people perhaps that aren't aware of it can do it for the next time. Or we have all of these things archived. So far, they're all in the cloud somewhere, I guess, so you can access classes for probably about the last 3 or 4 years now. So again, our classes are Sunday morning at 10, again at 11:15, and then tonight, Thursday, which is Wednesday this week, but normally Thursday. And then my wife has class on Wednesday, but not this week, and she has it for the ladies Wednesday right here at 2 o'clock. Remember that you can give to the ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church. If you would like to give on a grace basis, you can send those checks or money order to this address. Make sure you put Grace and Truth Bible Church somewhere on the envelope and on the check or money order, if you will. Remember, every person according as he purposes in his own heart, so let him give not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. We appreciate that. And usually at the beginning of each of our Bible studies, as you know, we take time for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of. This is the usual means of preparing to come before the Lord in Bible study, just as day by day and moment by moment, we should acknowledge any sins that they're aware of. The Holy Spirit brings them to our remembrance. And according to 1 John 1:9, it says, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't know that we had committed. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are so grateful and thankful for the fact that you have provided your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might have everlasting life through our faith alone in his finished work. And we're thankful for the fact that you've given us your word, whereby we can understand your thinking and all things that pertain to who and what you are and the magnificent plan that you've unfolded and continue to unfold before us. We thank you for all these things. We thank you for the blessing of this country that we have freedom to this day even to assemble together and study your word in the way that you instruct us. Father, we give you thanks in every way. In this season of Thanksgiving, we are blessed beyond anything that we can imagine. Even in adversity, we have blessing, and we're thankful for that. Now, as we study this evening, pray that you would edify our souls, challenge and motivate us according to the things that we study. We pray it in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He's right, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to the epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3. If you have your outline, of course, you can see that we're down in the section dealing with the Actually, it's an introduction to the mystery, and it's a parenthetical section that Paul has developed here from verses 2 through 13. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we said verse 1, he introduced this chapter, and he was going to give a prayer. And so the prayer begins in verse 14. So as he started verse 1, he says, for this reason, that is what he has given before in chapter 2. And then he continues that same thing, if you look down to verse 14, for this reason. So he keeps going at that point. In between, he takes a parenthetical break and discusses the doctrine of the mystery, the dispensation of the church age, that is the historic age, biblically speaking, in which we find ourselves. And so he's going to develop that. And this evening, we're going to look at the study of the mysteries in Scripture. There are multiple mysteries in the Scriptures, and we're going to be looking at those. So we have some here available for the folks. You can pass those out. This is a revised edition, if you please, the 2022 edition of the Mysteries of the Bible. So we're going to take a look at that. But of course, going back to our passage, hit that one over there, the fan. Going back to our passage, verse 3, actually we need to probably go back to verse 2, which is where this parenthetical section begins, and it says here, if indeed, and we noted that that's a first-class condition, I think that's just the first one, if indeed it's a first-class condition, and it could be easily translated since, therefore, since indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you. We noted that the word stewardship is not an incorrect translation, but a better translation would probably be administration or dispensation. Since we understand that there are about 10 dispensations in Scripture, we have noted those previously, and we've talked about the fact that God has a system of administration that varies, although he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His administration among the affairs of men change. We noted these dispensations by way of definition last time. We said basically, at least the definition that I give it, dispensations or periods of history are God's divine perspective and administration of the events and the flow of history. And they include progressive revelation, meaning that each generation knows more about God than the previous generation, and he's continuing to reveal himself through the age of the church and on into the future as well. There will be always additional revelation. Right now we have the completed canon of Scripture, and that is our revelation. And of course, man's responsibility, not only the progressive revelation and man's responsibility, all of these for the accomplishment of God's purpose. And his purpose, of course, is to glorify himself. So we see that brought up by this word stewardship. We noted the word in the Greek is oikonomia. Nomia comes from nomos, which means law. Oikos is the Greek word for house. So it's the law of the house. That's what it literally means. So it could be administration. We think of someone who is an oikonomos. That would be the major domo, or maybe the head butler, or someone who takes care of the affairs and the administration within a household. In the church, of course, it would be the deacons and the pastor who take care of the affairs within the church. And so obviously this word stewardship and administration, but when it speaks about time periods, the word dispensation is seemed to be more appropriate. And so we see that this was given to Paul by revelation. In verse 3 says, that stewardship, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote to you before in brief. Now it's interesting, this word mystery occurs 3 times in this chapter. It occurs here, of course, in verse 3. It occurs in verse 4. He says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, the mystery of Christ is different from the mystery of the church, but the mystery of Christ is part of the mysteries that are pertaining to the church age. Of course, the church age is the historic period in which we find ourselves. The mystery of Christ is that he is the Messiah who came and, of course, provided salvation by his work on the cross, and therefore we are under no longer the law of Moses, as they were in the Old Testament, but now we're under the law of Christ. And so the mystery of Christ then is one of the mysteries contained in the mysteries of the church. And then, of course, we see going down to verse 9, his obligation to God was to bring to light what is the administration, once again, or the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. So in this chapter, we have three different versions or three different mentions of the dispensations. And then, of course, so we see it in Colossians as well as other passages. I was noting here, we've got the three here, and then there's also one over in chapter 6. I think we looked at it, but you could turn over to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19. And there it speaks about the gospel as part of the mystery doctrine within the church. And so there it says, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. So actually that's the fourth time. Then we see it mentioned three times in Colossians. We'll be looking at those. And in Romans we have it mentioned twice, Romans 11:25. And Romans 16, 25, and 26. So in Ephesians, Colossians, and Romans, Paul mentions this concept of the mystery. Well, we're going to see what that is, so I'm going to take time now, and we're going to look at the doctrine of the mysteries, plural. Mysteries, plural. Now, when we talk about the mystery of the church, that is a single mystery, but even that is made up of multiple mysteries. So if you go to the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, and look under doctrines, you can go down and find the doctrine of the ministries, the doctrine of the mysteries, and you'll find this study there, and you can follow along. We're going to read some of it, we'll annotate other parts, and we'll look up some of the scripture. Now, it's been a number of years, if you'll notice, those who have it in your hand, the last time I actually taught this, hard to believe, 2006. I thought surely I had taught this since then. Time flies, you see. So that's quite a long time ago. So I updated this, and we have the current version of this particular study. Now, this, of course, is a categorical development. And when we study the Bible, we study basically in three venues. One is the historic reality of Scripture, the time it was written, the people to whom it was written, all the things that were happening at that same time historically, what we call that eisegetics, the things that are contemporary with the time of the writing of the Scripture. That's one area we cover. Whenever we study a book, we like to know who wrote it, when it was written, what it was written about, and who it was written to, and what was the historic setting in which the writing of that Scripture was found. The second thing, of course, is the exegesis, and that is the fact that we study the Bible word by word, verse by verse, and of course we go chapter by chapter through the entire Bible, usually looking at one book at a time. Maybe sometimes we go to other passages in other books to confirm the study of the passage we have under consideration. So we study verse by verse, and this is based on the grammar and the syntax of the original language. In the Old Testament, Hebrew and Aramaic. In the New Testament, Koine Greek. The third category of study, how we study, is the categorical study. This is a study of particular principles or words that are found in Scripture, sometimes several words. It might be a study of baptism. We see that there are seven different baptisms in Scripture. You know, people think of, when you say the word baptism, they think of water. But water is only one of several baptisms that are mentioned. We can speak of the Trinity and the study of the Trinity or of God himself. So there are many areas of study. We could look at the rapture of the church and see where that's found in Scripture. We've done many of these categorical developments in the past. I have not done as many lately as I had done at one time, but it is important that we go through some of these. These categories are developed in a systematic theology, which the earliest one that I have reference to, there have been others, of course, before and since, was Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer. He has 8 volumes of what are called systematic theology. That's where he takes all the different categories of Scripture, whether it be the God proper or the Trinity or future things, eschatology, or things dealing with the church, ecclesiology, and looks at each of these segments in the scriptures and develops categories so that we can get a handle on many of the subjects in the Bible. So we're not just randomly going through the Bible, flipping the pages. We go verse by verse, and of course, using the grammar, we have the historic setting. And if we come to a word such as we have here, mystery, we need to say, well, what does it mean, mystery, when you see the word mystery in Scripture? What's the significance? And so that's why we develop it as a categorical study. So you should have before you now, if you've gone to the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, in the doctrine section, and you pull up the doctrine of the mystery, then you'll see where we're at. Basically, all of our categories begin with a definition. One of the problems that we have today, and I've been in a number of churches in the past, and pastors will speak, and they'll throw around words like grace and mercy, but they never define those words. And you might be thinking, well, what is grace? What does that mean? Well, we know what grace is. Grace is basically the title of the plan of God. And there's more involved than that, but that's basically the idea. Mercy, for example, is God's grace or his plan in action as it unfolds in human history. So we like to define terms and not just throw terms around, and even good biblical terms need to have a definition. One of the things that those who hate the Bible do is they take words in the scripture and give them in totally different meanings. So we need to give the best biblical definition that we can for any of the terms that we find. So in defining the word mystery, of course, we go first of all to our secular Webster's Dictionary, and we see it's something unexplained, unknown, or kept secret. Well, that makes sense. It's anything, can be an event that remains a secret or obscure as to excite some kind of curiosity. You know, all of us like a good mystery. I like good mysteries on television. Some of them, they tell you who did the crime, and then you try to figure out how they're going to catch them, like the old Columbo series. Some of them, they don't tell you who committed the crime. So you're at a loss trying to figure out who it is. I think it was that Murder, She Wrote was one of those. And so we try to figure out, I think it's this person. And then we get to the end of the show. Nope, I was wrong. And so it's a mystery. And that we like that. And so mysteries are those things which are puzzles. They excite curiosity. And they can refer to a quality of being puzzled or difficult to understand or even something that's inexplicable. It can refer to, for example, secret rites or doctrines known only to a small esoteric group, specifically like those in ancient Greece, what we call the ceremonies, religious ceremonies and doctrines that were revealed to the initiates within a particular religious order. It can also refer to any of the ancient cults characterized by these rites, doctrines, and ceremonies. In fact, in ancient Greece, there were many of these cults. And of course, if you got into that cult, you didn't know everything up front, but as you were indoctrinated, you learned more of the deeper things of that particular cult. We have cults today. We have cults like the Mormon cult, where when you first get into Mormonism, you have no idea of the heresies that are involved, especially if you come from a Christian background and you discover that they have very, very strange doctrines. We don't have time to develop them here. The other one is the Masons, of course, the Masonic Lodge, which, curiously enough, I'm not sure if it started with the Masons and went to the Mormons. I think that's the way it went. So many of the doctrines and rites within Mormonism come from from the Masons. So we have mysteries today. And they had these in ancient times as well. And they were groups that would get together and they'd have these secret rites and rituals. And until you got involved, you really couldn't tell what was going on. In theology, which is what we're studying, of course, the study of God, it can refer to any assumed truth that cannot be comprehended by human mind, but must be accepted by faith. For example, we have what's called the inscrutability of the Trinity. We define the Trinity. We explain the fact that the Trinity is made up of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're identically the same in essence or nature, yet they're different in personality and function. And we give that definition, and then someone might say, I still don't understand. Don't feel bad. It's very inscrutable, which means you can't really totally understand it. And so we accept these things by faith as the scriptures give them. Another one really is just the essence of God himself. We know that God is absolute truth, absolute love. He knows everything before it happens. He is all powerful. And when we say those words like all powerful, we don't even know what that means. He has all the power to do anything he wants, yet he can't compromise his own nature. And so we have studies of the essence and the nature of God and studies of the Trinity. And yet really, when it comes to the bottom line, they're still a mystery to us, even to this day, even to Christians. So if you try to explain it to people, they may not feel you did an adequate job, even if you feel that you did, because it's very difficult to comprehend these areas of theology. And so obviously they are difficult, if not impossible, to finally understand. They would be considered inscrutable, means you can't get it. However, biblically, the word mystery refers to the present revelation of something unrevealed as a truth in the past, but of course later is revealed in some historic period. For example, the church age was not known in Israel. In the Old Testament, there's not one mention of what we call the church. We talk about going to church or being a body, being a part of a church body. They knew nothing of this. The word church really comes from the Greek word ekklesia, and Israel did have an ekklesia in the sense that they had the synagogue, which meant the assembling together, and of course the temple. So they did assemble together, but we use the word church differently because it's an assembly of believers that gather together to hear the word of God after Pentecost. So before Pentecost, there was no church per se, so it was unknown in times past. And so it was an unrevealed truth, and it dealt with, of course, the person and work of Jesus Christ and the historic period that we find ourselves in. That period is end marked by the day of Pentecost when the church was formed, and it closes with the rapture of the church when we believe that the church will be taken off the earth to meet the Lord in the air and to go to our heavenly home, that new Jerusalem. In fact, we're studying that on Sunday if you've been joining with us. And so I mentioned a couple of passages here dealing with the church, but we'll see those a little later. Ephesians 6:19, and of course we noted Ephesians 3:3, 4, and 6 as well. Colossians 1:25, 26, 27, and Colossians 4:3. Those are some appropriate passages dealing with the doctrine of the church age as the mystery. Mystery can also apply to prophetic information unrevealed in present time, but things that will be revealed in yet a future time. For example, in the book of Revelation, we have things such as Mystery Babylon and the mystery of the beast. And so we have things that have not occurred yet, and we think we have some idea what that refers to as far as the time of the future tribulation as a satanic system and the beast as Antichrist. But that will not be known for sure until the time comes in the tribulation. So as yet, that would be mysteries or a mystery unrevealed to us in depth at this particular time. So it must be noted that mystery in the Bible does not mean that information cannot be understood, but rather that something previously not understood can or will be understood. Well, that's kind of a lengthy definition, but that sets the stage. It's interesting, there are about four words in the Greek that refer to this concept. The one we find in the New Testament is mysterion, M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. The U we put as a Y in English, so we simply transliterate mysterion into English mystery. That's where we get our word mystery right there. It's a Greek noun, and it means mystery, secret, teaching, what have you. It's found specifically 28 times in the New Testament, and we'll note some of those examples. Now, the three other words are not found in the New Testament. They are found in classical Greek because they pertain to those mystery religions or cults in Greece that we noted. Mueo actually is the verb, which means to be initiated, coming from a shorter form, muo, which simply means to shut the mouth or shut the eyes. In other words, kind of like you can't see, you can't hear, and therefore the idea of a mystery or something that's not able to be seen, and the verb form meaning to initiate into some organization that is considered mysterious. And then mustes, which is the one who is initiated, also not found in the New Testament. So while we might consider ourselves Christians, and those who were introduced to as mustes, it's not used of us. We're called Christians, not mustes. I'm glad of that. And then we have musta gogas, which is another noun, which means the one who is the teacher or the guru who gives the information regarding the mystery. We might think of Paul as the guru, although he's not considered that. He's an apostle and a teacher, but technically speaking, he would be a mustagao, and he would be the one who leads others into that particular mystery, and so he does. Well, that's kind of the introduction, and what I have next are just a couple of things. I noted here the several of the mystery religions. This is not an exhaustive list, but you can look online and check these out. We've simply given these as illustrations. Mystery religions of antiquity were the secret cults which flourished in the Hellenistic world several centuries before and actually after Christ as well. Among them were the Greek Eleusinian mysteries, and their main goddess was Demeter, the goddess of harvest and fertility, and her daughter Kore, all of these mythological gods and goddesses. Another Greek mystery religion involved Dionysus, the god of wine, emotional excess, frenzied dancing. We might think of the local dance establishment and some of the frenzied dancing as being similar to the worship of Dionysus, the excess of alcohol being utilized. The Roman name for this individual was Bacchus, and so we sometimes use the word bacchanale with regard to that. In Anatolia, roughly equivalent to modern Turkey, the Phrygians worshipped Cybele, another goddess of fertility. Notice many of these have goddesses as well as gods, but gods and goddesses dealing with fertility, and this one is a fertility goddess, and she was known as the Maga Mater, or the Great Mother. Again, this is what happens in religions where they take the feminine and make that the head of all of the religion. We even see this in Catholicism today under a particular branch of Catholicism called Mariolatry, where they actually worship Mary. And even when they speak of it, they speak of Mary, the Mother of God. Well, she was in no way the mother of God. She was the mother of the infant Jesus, who had a father being the Holy Spirit, and therefore was deity incarnate. And so we see that these many of these pagan goddesses were worshipped as part of mystery religions. In Syria, another fertility goddess, Atargates, was worshipped. Again, sexual excess characterized this particular cult as well. And in Egypt, the goddess Isis saves her husband Osiris by bringing him back to life. It's quite a complex story, but I've simply given the highlights, and all of these were mystery religions that you could be initiated into. These were competing, of course, with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God, therefore, of Israel. And, of course, even in the time of Christ, they competed with Christianity. Paul had to deal with these. He was discussing these gods and goddesses as he went into Corinth and spoke on the Mars Hill, actually across from the Pantheon. And that's where he discussed the fact, because he said, when I came to town, I saw a statue of the unknown God. And he said, I know that God. And so he got everyone's attention. And so they listened, and he proclaimed Christ to them. And by the end of the time that he spoke, on Mars Hill, some said, we'll think about this for later on. Some rejected him outright, and a few, of course, believed him and became followers. So we see these cults actually have a great significance, because they were antagonistic all through history to the people of God and to the God of what we call the Bible, and God's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Job, the God of Adam, and so on. These ancient mystery religions offered the initiates a religious awareness and experience. And I want to emphasize that word experience, because one of the problems that we see today among the cults and many, even many religions, is they're interested in getting an experience. They want to have something to feel good. That's why they have all these rituals, so that they can feel that they've done something. So emotion plays a major role in all of these cults and mystery religions. Now, of course, we understand we all have emotion, but the motion should always be in response to the reality of truth. We have the truth of the Bible, we have the truth of the gospel, and you may have an emotional experience when you accept the gospel of Jesus Christ because you've suddenly recognized that you've become a child of God and you're going to live forever in the kingdom. And so that certainly has an emotional overtone, but it's not the emotion that we're seeking, it's the reality of the truth. The truth, of course, elicits the emotion, not the emotion setting up and manufacturing the truth. And so we see that then this was this experience or religious awareness, if you please, was not enjoyed by the outsiders. You had to be an insider, be initiated into the mystery, and then you could have these wonderful experiences. And we even see some of this overflow in various Christian groups today, and we've seen some of that. We don't have time to develop all that now. This was imparted at the initiation and at various stages. First of all, at the dedication, but then as you advance, just as in the Mormons, they can advance from different levels in heaven. So the Masons have, I don't forget how many, they have 30 or 40 different levels of advancement that you can go up. And so that, and you learn more and more of the secret workings and the rituals as you go along, secret handshakes, all sorts of things that are involved in these. And then there's usually some final revelation when you've arrived, wherever it is that you've arrived in this particular cult. Well, that's the setup. Number five is the point that I added this time to clarify. If we don't get any further, you can go and check out each one of these, because what we have here, at least by my count, are 17 mysteries spoken of in the New Testament. So the New Testament is not speaking of the pagan cults, although the word cult is used. Matter of fact, when Paul was teaching, some said, what's this cult that you're part of? They thought he was part of one of these mystery cults. And so that's why I think Paul uses, under inspiration, the word mysterion, or mystery, because they could identify with that. And Christianity, it was, to the unbeliever, a mystery. In fact, to the Old Testament saints, it was a mystery. They didn't know anything about it. So it was an appropriate word. They understood the meaning, and then Paul could develop it by giving them the gospel and all things pertaining to Christ. Well, the 17 mysteries spoken of, if you go over, for example, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we see the setup for this. It says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ, Paul says, and stewards, there's that word, the steward from oikonomos, the steward meaning the administrator, as those who would administer, and as stewards of the mysteries of God. He doesn't say the mysteries of Christ here, he says the mysteries of God. So Paul is going to introduce all 17 or most of these mysteries. Some of them, of course, John gives in the book of Revelation. And of course, some are found early on. But the mysteries basically are by Paul. The early mysteries, even before Paul started to present, are presented by the Lord himself. And these we find in Matthew 13:11. So I've listed them in three categories. The first is the mysteries declared during the incarnation. During the life of Christ, certain mysteries were revealed. One of them was the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. They are given as plural because apparently they're more involved than just one aspect. And we have the mysteries of the kingdom of God over in Luke 8:11. Many theologies, I think even Dr. Chafer in his systematic theology, spends about a chapter or two trying to develop these kingdoms, kingdom of God, versus the kingdom of heaven. But it's very difficult to separate them. Some suggest the kingdom of God is the universal kingdom over everything, but the kingdom of heaven is localized in heaven. I don't think anybody, I've read so many different things, and I think they're basically one and the same. They're just looking at them from two different aspects. Obviously, God's kingdom, and obviously it stems from heaven. So we see those. I've listed them as two separate because they were given by Jesus Christ. And he talked about the fact that the kingdom of God was at hand, and meaning that he, being the king who would be in that future kingdom, was right there with him. And it was near at hand. And so this kingdom, of course, the kingdom of God, the universal kingdom, but then there's a spiritual kingdom as well. So I haven't spent time dividing and delineating these two. I've simply listed them because they were in the pre-church period in the incarnation. The third one, of course, is the hardening of Israel's heart. The nation of Israel, of course, rejected Messiah, and we know that because in Matthew 13, they had rejected him, and he began to speak in parables. And his disciples quizzed him about that. They say, why are you speaking in parables? And Jesus said, to you, it's to understand. To them, it's not, meaning to the Jewish leadership, because they had rejected him. And so from Matthew 13 on, the Lord begins to speak in parables so that only the people, the disciples and those who were believers, would really understood. Really understand. They could have if they wanted to, but they didn't. Their hearts were hardened. And so we see that actually over in the book of Romans. We'll take a quick look over there. Romans chapter 11, 25. I can get there. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Here he says, for I do not want you, brethren, plural, to be uninformed of this mystery. Now, he's speaking, of course, of the mystery here of the church, but there's another mystery as well. And he says, lest you become wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so there is a mystery with regard to the hardness of Israel. By the way, that hardness continues to this very day and will continue up until the tribulation. Now, many Israelites or Hebrew people today have accepted Jesus or Yeshua as their Messiah. And so they become members of the church. The church is made up of Hebrew and Gentile, anyone who accepts Jesus as Lord and Messiah. But for the most part, the leadership in Israel or the Hebrew leadership rejected Messiah, and they do to this day. That's why they still have synagogues. That's why they still have rabbis. And even over in Israel, even in this time of travail, even though Christians are there ministering and witnessing, and they have this great enemy coming at them militarily, many of the people still have not come to a recognition of their Messiah. And they're just hoping that, hope against hope, that God's going to deliver them. And of course, that's why they have their heart hardened. But there'll come a time during the future tribulation, if they have not done it before, when they will actually accept Jesus as their Messiah during that period known as the Great Tribulation. And then, of course, they will mourn for him as one mourns for a lost child. And they will do that, as the scripture says. So we have this mystery of the hardening of Israel even going on to this day. Then we have 11 mysteries that are pertaining to the church age. We have the mystery of his will. We won't look at all of these here because we'll be covering them later in the study, but we simply have the main reference here. And so the mystery of his will, the will of God with regard to establishing the dispensations, and in particular, the dispensation of the church. We have been looking at Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, and we just began chapter 3. And so when we were in chapter 1, we noted the mystery of his will. The second one, of course, is the doctrine of the mystery of the church as a dispensation. And that's the one that we're talking about that Paul describes in the passages in Ephesians 3, 1 through 12, and again in Colossians 1, 25 and 26. Then we have the mystery of Christ as the Messiah. And we see that in Ephesians 2, 4, also called God's mystery in Colossians 2, 2. And then we have the indwelling of Christ. Now we understand that we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. But we also have the indwelling of Christ. That is unique. It's a position that God has given to us, and sometimes it's hard to exercise or to understand that, but you can go over in the Epistle to the Colossians, if you will, Colossians chapter 1, 27. Colossians 1, 27. And here it says, I think this is it, yeah. Colossians 1, 27. And he says, this mystery, verse 25, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifest to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. What is the riches of this glory among the Gentiles? Well, the riches of this glory, he says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So just as the Holy Spirit indwells us, so Jesus Christ indwells us. If we go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 17, 23, and the verses surrounding that, we see also that the Father, God the Father, is in us, Christ is in us, and the Holy Spirit as well. Jesus speaks these things in his last prayer, which is chapter 17 of the book of, or the Gospel of John. So we have that, the indwelling of Christ. Then we have something called the mystery of faith, 1 Timothy 3:9. The mystery of faith has two meanings. Of course, it has to do with the faith that is our volitional will, believing in the Messiah. And so we have to make a decision to believe in the Messiah. Apart from that, there is no salvation in this dispensation. In the time of Israel, they believed in the Messiah who had come. Today, you must believe in Jesus Christ, who is the coming, or who is the Messiah who has already come, and therefore we have faith. The second area is the mystery of Bible teaching, or the mystery of faith, as it's called. That is the substance of the New Testament teaching. Everything that is contained in the New Testament, beginning really with the book of Acts, all the way through the chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, deals with this dispensation. Beyond that, in chapter 4 and following, we have the future period called the tribulation, going on into the millennial kingdom. But all those things from the book of Acts all the way up through chapter 3 of the book of Revelation deal with the doctrine pertinent to this dispensation. That is the mystery of the faith. Then we have the mystery of godliness over in 1 Timothy 3:18. And these things are listed. We're going to come back to these a little bit later. These are characteristics that we ought to have as a result of being a believer in Jesus Christ. And that is that we need to have the innate godliness in us, which is exemplified by the characteristics found there in 1 Timothy 3:18. Then, of course, we've already noted the mystery of the gospel. What is the mystery of the gospel? The mystery of the gospel is that we are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man and Savior. That is the mystery of the gospel. That was not known in the Old Testament. They simply believed in the Messiah who would come. They fulfilled the rituals, anticipating the one who would come, all the way back to Job, even before Moses was given the instruction of the ritual sacrifices. Job recognized that one day he would see his Redeemer, that is the Messiah. He didn't call him the Messiah, he called him the Redeemer. Israel called him the Mashiach, the Messiah. As a matter of fact, they even used his name. They said Yeshua or Yehoshua, and they used that name and said Yeshu will come. So they look forward to Yeshu, which is the Greek translation coming from the Hebrew for Jesus Christ. And his name was going to be called Jesus and Emmanuel, which is God with us. All right, then we have the mystery of the bride of Christ. The fact that as believers, collectively, we're called the church. But there's going to come a time when we are raptured, taken off the earth, and we meet the Lord in the air, as Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians. We often quote those verses because we are anticipating his soon return. And when we meet him, we're going to be as the betrothed bride coming to the bridegroom, and the wedding ceremony will be in heaven, and we will become the bride of Christ. That is used when we get to the later part of Revelation, in Revelation 19, 7 and 9, and Revelation 21, 2 and 9. And so we can look at that a little bit later. We've seen it before. And so the bride there is speaking from the future. But the bride is we. The bride is us. We are Sounds funny. The bride is we, but that's correct English. We say the bride is us, but we are the bride. That is all of us who believe in Jesus Christ. We're the body of Christ. We're also called the temple of God, and we are to become the bride of Christ in that heavenly Jerusalem. The marriage supper, as a matter of fact, when the Lord returns with us at the second advent to give rewards to the Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs, and win the victory over Antichrist in the Armageddon campaign, there will be a great celebration on the Mount of Olives, and of course, followed by immediately the marriage supper of the Lamb, described in Revelation 19. And of course, that will be where we have the great party, as it were, and the Lord will have that communion with us that was promised when he gave the communion service over the Passover with his disciples. So we have the bride, and then we have the mystery of the rapture. This is much debated, sadly, among Christians today, but it's quite clear. People often say the word rapture does not occur in Scripture. It does not, because the word rapture is coming from the Latin rapere, which means to snatch away, to carry away. And so it isn't in Scripture. But the word in Scripture is the Greek word harpazo, which could be easily translated rapere or rapture as we call it. And that, of course, is found over there in the 1 Corinthians 15 and over in 1 Thessalonians, that we would be snatched away in the twinkling of an eye. And I'll finish these and then we'll have to stop. The mystery of the seven stars, coterminous with the mystery of the seven lampstands. This refers to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. The seven churches, I believe, are the seven lampstands that are there. Those churches in Asia Minor, they were literal churches, but they also exemplify members of the church age, different churches along the way. And then the seven stars will refer to angels that have charge of those seven churches. Some believe it actually refers to the pastors of those churches as well. We won't get into that debate. So there you have the 11 mysteries of the church age. And then we have mysteries of that future tribulation. We'll come back and pick it up there next time. Father God, again, thank you so much for this opportunity to study this particular area of the mysteries of your word. We recognize that today many of these mysteries have been revealed to us, that the Apostle Paul was given the administrative duty to instruct members of this dispensation with regard to where we found ourselves at that being part of the church. We recognize that the church is separate and distinct from Israel and will remain so throughout all eternity. But during this dispensation, those people who come from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are added into and become members of the church as well as members of Israel. So it's a beautiful picture that we see. We've studied many parts of this in the past, but we will continue to study this as we look through these mysteries that God has given to us with regard to our own day and the future time, even into the millennial kingdom. We thank you for these things, Father, and for that one person who may be here this evening without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. We want you to know God had you in mind when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into human history. He, of course, became the Savior of all mankind. He was undiminished deity. He became true humanity through the virgin birth and therefore was qualified as a sinless sacrifice. John the Baptist called him the Lamb without spot or blemish who takes away the sin of the world. And so he did. And you can have forgiveness of sins and everlasting life simply by believing in Jesus Christ and his finished work. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely called Son, his only born, humanly speaking, Son, that whosoever, anybody, that's you, put your name in there, who believes in him, that he was the God-man Savior, would not perish, be separated from you, Father, forever, but rather have everlasting life, have forgiveness of sins, have multiple blessings in this life and potential rewards in eternity. You can do it right now. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, we're so grateful and thankful for your word. Thank you for this instruction that we had from your word this evening. Edify our souls accordingly. And we pray it in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.